Take up your New Testament and turn with me once again to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. We are presently journeying through the nine marks of a healthy church, a series that we began actually 10 years ago when we initially constituted this congregation. And here are the two books. Initially, this was the workbook that we all got that was initially printed by Mark Dever. And then you have the more expanded edition here. Some of you may have both of these copies, if not maybe just one copy. And if you look on the board, just by way of the journey that we've taken, notice the areas that we've already studied in these 10 years. We've looked at expositional preaching. Now, topical preaching is fine. There's nothing wrong in picking up a topic and then teaching that. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Every so often, I'll kind of interject a topical message to break the monotony. But by and large, we believe and hold to the expositional preaching where you take a book and you do line upon line, verse upon verse. Sometimes you bring out the meanings of certain words to give clarity and understanding. Then you give a little bit of the history behind the book, a little bit of history about who was the human penman that gave us that particular letter, what were some of the political things going on behind the scene when a certain book was then written. We try to provide all of that. And then we looked at biblical authority. And beloved, today biblical authority is out to lunch. Human reasoning, human understanding, human enlightenment. God is the one that we put in the docket, and we judge God versus God judging us. Human reasoning and the authority of man today is more important and basically throws down the gavel and makes that final decision. But we believe in biblical authority. If there's any controversy, any doctrine, any word, any idea, any concept touching the Bible, God's word is the final rule or the final arbitrator. And then also we looked at understanding what the gospel is. The gospel is not me meeting your heartfelt needs, making you happy or feel good about yourself. Okay? My job up here is not to help you ease the pain to your bunions or to your headache or to your backache, though I'll pray for you and maybe give you some sound advice on maybe medications or have you seen a doctor? No. Maybe you need to go make an appointment. But I'm up here, beloved, to give you the good news. And what is the good news? The death, burial, and resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification of Jesus Christ. We already read a few moments ago Hebrews chapter 4, 14, and Hebrews chapter 10, 21, 25. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And what was the anchor to that admonishment? We have a high priest who has gone into the heavens, who sits at the Father's right hand, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And because He has won the victory, you are a winner automatically. You are going to win in the end. The question is, how are you doing in that running of that race? And then also an understanding of what conversion means and what it implies. Do I simply walk an aisle, raise a hand, fill out a card, shake the preacher's hand, nod my head to a few facts, and then presto changeo, the pastor moves his wand over my head and he pronounces me saved? Is that conversion? Is that salvation? And then also understanding what evangelism is. It's one thing to give a guy a sack lunch and say, God bless you, and give him another hour or two to live, versus giving him the sack lunch and telling him what the gospel is so that we could have him brought to Christ and live forever with his master in glory. And then we consider church membership. And today in many circles, church membership is a take-or-leave proposition. Some people do not join churches because they don't want any accountability. My wife was out with a dinner Friday evening with our daughter at the Wanamaker Road Baptist Church. They had the mother and daughter banquet. And one of the individuals who was at that banquet, and I believe also is on the Yarn Club, made the comment that, you know, really being a member, not being a member, I like just being lost in the crowd. You get lost in the crowd. No, brothers and sisters, the church is not meant for you and I to get lost in the crowd, nor is the church given to us where we're absent more than present. This is God's body. This is Christ's temple. This is his church. And if we show to the world that the church is not that important to us, if we show our children that the church is not important to us, then why should they and why should the world view the church as being important when we don't show them that the church is something vital to our life and to our marriage and to our singleness? And so then now, seventh out of the ten marks is church discipline. But that's what we've already covered so far, brothers and sisters. Now, look at chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Verse 19 here this morning, holding faith. Now, a few moments ago, I was beating the drum, hold fast your profession. Your profession of what? Your profession of faith. And notice in 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul's admonishment, Paul's prodding, Paul's provoking his son in the faith, Timothy, who was an elder, pastor, and bishop. He was to hold his faith. Holding faith and a good conscience. Notice two things, brothers and sisters, that an elder needs to hold dear. He needs to seize. He needs to cleave. He needs to grasp what all the gripping he can do. Faith and a good conscience. Well, brothers and sisters, this is not just for pastors. You as individual church members, and you as individual saints, and you as individual saved husbands and fathers and wives and mothers and hopefully children someday, you, and single person, and you have to hold faith. Now notice the word holding is in the ing, which means it's an ongoing discipline. It never stops. It only stops when you drop into the box. Then your holding is over, and then you're going to be in glory, looking at the face of Jesus Christ who died and bled for you. But now until you die, you and I are both responsible to at least have two things firmly grasped in our midst, faith and conscience. Now notice why. Which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Beloved, that's a little bit scary. It almost has the ring of Hebrews chapter 6 and 10, where the writer of Hebrews gives those admonishment that there is no further sacrifice and no further shedding of blood, no more, if someone who jumps on Jesus' bandwagon, so to speak, and then after several years or several decades of following along, you decide to jump off that wagon and go back into the world, or to go back under the law, as the context of Hebrews, there is no more you coming back, because you cannot come back, because Christ ain't going to die again and shed his blood for your sins. That sacrifice was a one-time good done deal. There is no putting Christ back on the cross if you want to come back. Matter of fact, there's a fearful judgment of anyone who begins that Christian race and then decides, like here, they simply put away their faith. They simply take that gift and simply toss it. I don't want this race no more. You're not fair. You're mean. You're too harsh with your providences. I don't like your schoolhouse where you take the hammer and chisel to my dross and you want to make me more conformed to the image of Christ. I don't like being put on the operating table by God the Holy Spirit and he uses no painkiller. You have no compassion to me. Don't you know I'm struggling down here and you add more burdens to my shoulder? They put away their faith. I'll explain that. Hang tight. And then he gives two examples of those who are going around destroying the faith of some, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. It's So these two guys you would have never known ever existed 2,000 years ago unless God the Holy Spirit chose to put their name in Holy Scripture. Isn't that amazing? Whom I have delivered unto Satan. Why, Paul? Why are you doing such a mean thing? Don't you know that this is not politically correct in the 21st century motif? That they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, before we move on, what have we covered so far in this text? And again, if by chance you weren't here because of providence, please make sure that you follow the series. If not, you're going to have a Swiss cheese understanding of the entire text as it relates to discipline. Number one, primarily this is a non-negotiable duty that's being placed upon every pastor. It's a non-negotiable duty that Paul is telling Timothy here to do in verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest wage a good warfare. That's a non-negotiable for those behind the desk of God. We have to wage holy war on anything that comes down that highway that would cause you or me to be shipwrecked. And beloved, I wish to God and hope to God that you would appreciate you got someone behind this desk who is looking out for your soul. And will warn you. And will call them out by name. And what they teach and why it's wrong in order for you not to be shipwrecked. Two, this charge is placed before every elder, or it ought to be, when he is publicly ordained before other leaders and God's people. When the church is able to recognize that a certain individual has the gift to teach, has the gift to preach, and they meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, I believe, if they have those characteristics and they have those graces and those gifts, and they're able to get up behind the desk of God and preach the scriptures and encourage people and admonish people and warn the people and feed them and just simply mature them and then let them loose in a cold, darkened world, just let the soldiers loose to wage holy war against the enemies of Christ. Thirdly, this charge centers on a pastor's duty to wage holy war against any who would lead God's people to crash on the rocks, becoming shipwrecked. Living on the East Coast the way I did before I went into the Air Force, living right on the Atlantic Ocean, whenever the tide would go out super low, you could see the rusted hulks of ships that crashed on the shore or on the shoals when the tide was really out there. And you can look at those monsters that were never brought back up from the bottom. Rusted out hulks, wood, just like rotting wood whenever the waters would just recede. And then if you were able to walk out there, play with them, get on them, and have someone yell at you to get out there before you kill yourself. I've seen the shipwrecks. And beloved, I don't want you to be shipwrecked. I'm sorry. I love you too much. I love you too much to see you simply get shipwrecked. Fourthly, this holy war is also called good. Notice that verse 18. Mightest wage a good warfare. And the Greek word here that is translated good is the same adjective that is used to describe Jesus Christ as the good shepherd. And your admonishment last Sunday was this. Don't be afraid with the concept of waging war. And again, we're not talking guns, bullets, bats, sticks, guns. We wage war by persuasive argument, by persuasive reasoning and logic from the scriptures. We take the facts of Scripture and we place them upon the hearts and minds of men. We reason with them. God said, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as wool and white as snow. Though your sins be as red as crimson, we're going to make them white as a fresh blanket of snow. Come, reason together. And beloved, you and I are to go out in the marketplace and confront the world with their own worldview and show them how idiotic their worldview actually is. And there are those who do that as a profession. Fifthly, The Bible pictures or represents the believer in four ways. Listen carefully. He's a wrestler, he's a boxer, he's a farmer, and he's a soldier. In those four occupations, can I reason with you this morning? Out of those four occupations, a wrestler, a boxer, a farmer, and a soldier, how much free time is involved? How much dead time is involved? How much couch potato time is involved? Beloved, a wrestler and a boxer needs to go to the gym, and they need to practice. They need to lift those weights. They need to get on the scales and make sure they qualify in a certain category in which they're about to contend or to box. A farmer, even during the winter, the farmer doesn't lay on his back counting snowflakes. Even the farmer prepares his equipment, cleans up everything, oils this and oils that, takes care of his livestock if he has any, gets all of his seed bundled up, checks all the motors, checks the oil, makes sure everything is greased down. And when spring opens up, the barn door opens, and out come the combines and the tractors. What about a soldier? What about me when I was in the Air Force? Yes, you had your time off. But you know what the Air Force would do with some of your time off? If you had 5 days off coming out of the missile field, guess what they would do in the middle of the 5 days to make sure you couldn't go nowhere? A day of training. They took away one of your days off. 8 hours of training. But I want to be with the wife. Sorry, Uncle Sam comes first. Okay. You like that rank? Yeah. You like that paycheck? Yeah. Sign your name. For attendance. You got 8 hours of training, Spagnuolo. Shut up and be wise. Yes, sir. None of those jobs imply laziness. None of those occupations imply any inactivity on the part of the wrestler, the boxer, the farmer, or the soldier. Each one of these occupations involves activity. It involves thinking. It involves training. It involves preparation. Now, let's move on and consider some other duties given in this pastoral charge. In order for each pastor to work out his charge, he must, look at verse 19 now, hold fast. Hold fast. And notice with the ing, it's an ongoing activity. It's not dormant. Holding fast for a pastor doesn't mean Monday through Saturday he takes a vacation from holding fast, and then on Sunday morning when he wakes up, oh, I better put my whole fast garb on. No, it's holding fast 24/7, even when he's not on duty, if he ever is not on duty. See the word here? That's the Greek word for holding fast. 613 times in the New Testament, 613 times this Greek word is translated having. The word having. 22 times it's translated the word to be. So in essence, we're talking about a word that carries the concept of a state of being, or a state of having, or a state of possessing something constantly. Constantly. It never takes a day off, it never gets a federal holiday off, and it never goes on vacation. What Paul is telling Timothy here is, as an elder, as a pastor, you are to have a constant and a continual sense of being, of holding fast your profession of faith. And beloved, that goes to you as well. Here's something. Get this. This same word, translated holding fast, carries with it, now get this, the bond between spouses and friends. The union of a man and a woman in marriage. Or Some of you out there may have very close friends. You've been with this friend of yours, male or female, maybe since elementary school days, maybe from college, maybe from the military. And you and this individual are like two peas in a pod. If you look at one, you see the other. You think alike, you act alike, you have some of the same likes and dislikes. You're almost as if you're twins. And then also this word means to lay hold. To lay hold. So I want you to sit out there in your chairs, and I would like you to consider this image. And then finally, this word carries the concept of tenaciousness, and it carries forth the idea of a firm grip. Firm grip. Meaning you're not going to let loose. Husbands, you love your wife so much that you have a firm grip on her soul and her heart and her body. She doesn't belong to anybody other outside of Christ. No other man. No other man but you. A firm grip. Your children that you have brought into this world, irregardless of their pimples, irregardless of their warts, irregardless of their sins and their crimes, they're still your child. And there's that firm attachment, that firm grip in a mother's bosom or a father's heart for his son and for his daughter. Are you following what that word means? So when Paul is telling Timothy, I want you to wage holy war. I want you to have a good, virtuous warfare. But to do so, Timothy, you got to do so holding tenaciously, holding firmly the faith. Not the concept of believing, but what you believe. Hold firm to the deity of Christ. Don't surrender any iota of that doctrine. Hold firm to the authority of Scripture. Do not give it away. Do not subtract. Do not add. Hold firm to salvation by justification, by Christ alone, through faith alone, with no human merit, no good works attached. You simply trust Christ. You fall upon Him. You embrace Him, holding on to Christ with all your tenacious power, holding on to Him, loving Him, holding on to the Scriptures, holding on to what you believe. Creation versus evolution. Hold on to that creation story. The flood of Noah, local, worldwide. Hang on to that worldwide concept. All the prophecies pointing to Jesus, you hang on to those prophecies because He's fulfilled them. And the fact that Christ someday is going to come back and right every wrong, hold on to that faith. Hold on to that belief. Do not surrender. Do not compromise. Don't throw it away. Have I made myself clear on that Greek word? Some people hold on to their billfold more so than their faith. Some people will hold on to their pride and their reputation more than the reputation of Jesus Christ and His honor and His glory. Now let me show you at least five or six places where this word is found for you to see how it was used. Okay? Turn to Matthew chapter 3. We'll do these in order. Turn to Matthew's Gospel chapter 3. Let's see how this word is translated and how it's used in the Scriptures. First Gospel, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, the first Gospel. Look at verse 9. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Look at verse 9, and where it says, we have. That's the same Greek word. I told you some 613 times it's translated in one of the verb forms of have or having, and also to be. So what are they saying? What is John basically saying to these Jews who came down to be baptized, but he refuses to baptize them unless they demonstrate the works of Father Abraham? He says, don't you dare tell me that you're hanging on and gripping on to Father Abraham's tail strings and thinking that somehow you're going to weasel yourself into heaven by hanging on to Father Abraham's apron strings. That's what he's implying here when it says, don't tell me we have Abraham as our father. They were hanging on tenaciously to Abraham and Moses as if they were lucky charms, as if they were good pieces, good relics to hang on to. We have Abraham. We're holding on to Abraham. No, beloved, you hang on to Christ. You hang on to his word. You hang on to his grace and mercy. Turn to Matthew 11, verses 15. This is a common expression that Jesus said, but now that you're going to have a definition of one little word, it really takes on, or it ought to take on, a whole different dimension. Matthew 11, 15, in regards to hearing. Matthew 11, 15, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. See the word hath? That's the same word. The same word that's translated holding fast in 1 Timothy 1, 19. So when Jesus really says, he that hath ears to hear, then the implication is this, whatever you're hearing, and we're assuming it's the truth from the scriptures, we'll have to have that into this illustration, are you cleaving and clinging on to every word that you hear? And only then will you do or produce the fruits of that preached or taught word. Are you hanging on to every word here this morning? Or are you just abiding and putting in your time until you go home and have lunch? See, beloved, when you come to church, you don't come to church and check out your brain at the front door. You bring you and the brain here. And you are to be confronted. You are to have your mind engaged. You're to be sitting there and to the best of your ability, thinking and musing and meditate and churning what you're hearing. And only then will it profit you. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Here Jesus is dialoguing with those of his day. And look at verse 26. Now watch this one. John 5:26. For the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Each one of those hath and haves is the same word. Same word. That's translated holding fast or holding faith. Look at John 14 and 21. John 14 and 21. Now this ought to really take on now a whole different dimension. Versus having the Ten Commandments nailed onto your wall, if you have a set of them that way, or maybe wearing them as some necklace. Okay, now notice this. Look at verse 21. He that is tenaciously holding my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Do you love Christ? Well, yes, I have warm, gushy feelings of sweet Jesus. Okay, let me ask you another question. Are you holding fast to what he would have you to do? Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body, every fiber, every inch of your bodily and spiritual composition. And then you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Are you holding on to that tenaciously? Do you make it part of your life tenaciously? If you do that, Jesus says what? You love him. So if we're not doing it, then it stands to reason we don't love him that much. That's the only alternative. Now read on. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Why do some people call their Christian life boring? Why do some people who profess to be Christians say, my experience is so lackluster? My experience in running this race is so futile. I don't see what you see, and I don't get out of Christianity what you seem to be getting out of it, Bob. What's the difference? Here's the difference. You're not holding on to Christ. You're not tenaciously gripping him and simply enraptured with his person, his being, his work, and his intercession for you. You got to be engrossed with Christ, in love with him. He that hath my commandments, the person who's holding on to my commandments, those who keep it, those who hold it, those who observe it, those who strive to do the things that would please me, says God to you and I. He's a lover of God. And what does the Father and Jesus promise? We will reveal ourselves. We will manifest ourselves to such a one. It doesn't mean they're going to come to your bedside and talk to you. It means, beloved, that the scriptures are going to unlock themselves like a treasure chest of wisdom, illumination, and understanding. 1 Timothy 3. Now go to 1 Timothy 3. Pastoral qualifications. Notice this. Look at verses 8 and 9 about deacons. The qualification for a deacon. Look at verse 8 and 9. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding, there's the same word, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now look at verse 9. Did you catch something? Did something jump off your page? Look at verse 9. Flip back to verse 19 of 1 Timothy 1. And what two things do you see? Conscience and faith. Bada bing, bada bang. So, if a table waiter and if a passer out of box lunches on behalf of the church for those who are hungry and poor and in need, if they need to be holding fast to the faith and holding fast to a good, clean, undefiled conscience, where do you stand and sit, my dear churchgoer, pew warmer, pew heater? If someone who's passing out bread on a soup line needs to have holding their faith and holding fast their profession, not surrendering the truth, not compromising the truth, not giving in to the world's pressure, not assuming the world's view and mixing it with a biblical worldview. If somebody on a soup line has to have those same qualifications or that same outlook, where do you stand? This admonishment to hold fast to your faith and to have an undefiled conscience before God and before man is for everybody who hears me here this morning. And one last one. Turn to 1 Peter 3 and 16. 1 Peter 3 and 16. Isn't it amazing how these words are used and translated? Having or to be or holding with a firm, tenacious grip. 1 Peter 3 and 16. Watch this. Look at verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having or holding a good conscience. Why do you need a good conscience? Well, watch what's going to happen to some of you. That whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, beloved, if just think of our president. Nonstop, ever since taking the oath of office, he has been attacked, vilified, called names, mocked by the Hollywood moguls on their comedy shows, constantly. And when somebody is constantly riding your back and persecuting you for the cause of Christ, eventually, brothers and sisters, that's going to get to you. We're not machines. We're not made of brick and stone. But notice, having a good conscience, that whereas the unbelievers say all kinds of garbage about you, but it's not true, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Notice, a good conversation means a good lifestyle matches a good conscience. How's that one for you? Underline that. You have a good conscience and then a good conversation. Both are given the same adjective, Jesus as the Good Shepherd. Beloved, how are you going to withstand? If you're right now, there are those in other parts of the world who are being persecuted for the cause of Christ, and they're being accused of crimes they've never done. How in the world can some poor believer in a cell in the third world, eating ants and bugs that crawl into their cell, being accused of being a terrorist, being accused of being a spy, being accused of trying to overthrow the government and kill the president or kill the premier, you're in a cell. What in the world is going to keep your mind sane? A good conscience. Because you know that all those accusations they're flying at you are not true. They're not true. But again, that person in that cell was made of flesh and blood, just like you and me. They're not a rock. They're not a stone. They're not a boulder. They have feelings, just like you and I have feelings. And if somebody is accusing you of all kinds of crimes, why was Jesus able to stand before Annas? Why was Jesus able to stand before Caiaphas? Why was Jesus able to stand before Herod? Why was Jesus able to stand before Pilate and stand there with the confidence? Which one of you convinces me of sin? He had a pure conscience. And though those words were like arrows to his heart, it didn't dissuade him from going to the cross and dying for you. You get my point? Having a good conscience, brothers and sisters, let the world throw their poison and their venom. If you're living a good conversation, there's no guilt. And since there's no guilt, you have no shame. And you can stand in front of your adversaries. And by the grace of Almighty God, you put up the shield of faith and let their accusations ricochet right back to them. You see the importance of that little word? Look at that, four letters. Echo. Echo. And look what you can pull out of that one word from God's gold mine. In our passage, Timothy is being charged to grasp with every ounce of spiritual power the faith he is to teach and to exhibit to others. Next, let's go on to need to hold fast to a good conscience, especially in the context of combating doctrinal and practical deviations. Go back now to 1 Timothy 1. I want to touch a bit more on this idea of the conscience before we close out today's, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, should be the final lesson on this particular passage itself. Holding faith in a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Now, when it comes to maintaining a good conscience, remember the principle that's found, you don't need to turn there, but in Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, he gives us in those first four verses, the standard verse that most unbelievers, that's the only verse they know in the Bible, judge not lest ye be judged. And then you have the enumeration by Jesus. Jesus doesn't say you cannot make a judgment or you cannot cast a judgment or pronounce a judgment. He tells us in how to do it properly. He says first, you got to take the California redwood out of your own eye before you attempt to take the little grain of sand out of your brother's eye or your sister's eye. That's one key factor to maintaining a good conscience. In order to maintain a good conscience, if you're going to minister to somebody who's in a fault, it's imperative that you know that at that point in your life, there is no known secret or open sin that you haven't dealt with in your own life first and foremost. And I'm not asking you to do a Spanish Inquisition on yourself. But at that time, when you want to minister to somebody, to reach out to someone, to help them to get out of that slough of the spawn, to get out of that mud pit that they've dug for themselves. If you go with the redwood hanging out of your eye, your conscience is going to be skewed, and you're really not going to be able to help that poor soul who's taken in a fault. In order to reset their broken bones, spiritually speaking, you got to make sure that you have all your bones in place. Secondly, look at Acts 23. Watch this. You may want to jot these down if you have a piece of scrap paper. This idea of a clean, clutteredless conscience. Look at Acts 23. Brother Jeff, read verses 1. Acts 23, verse 1. I'm going to turn the pulpit around and you're going to be the one reading and teaching. Acts chapter 23, verse 1. Read it, sir.
And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day."
Ah, here he is. He's standing on trial. He's been arrested there in Jerusalem for causing a riot. And the people nearly almost killed him. The Roman soldiers come in and save him, and now he's being interrogated by the Roman officials. And notice, as he stands before these individuals here, he says, well, up until this day, notice, up until A to Z, I stand before you a man who has a good conscience, not only before my God, but before all men. What a statement. Can any one of us say that right now? You got an undefiled conscience? Your conscience slate is clean like snow? Is there a few specks on that conscience that maybe you need to rectify sometime later on between you and your master in heaven? Move over to chapter 24. Look at verse 16. Acts 24, 16. Sister Amber, would you be gracious to read that, please?
And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men.
Thank you, dear sister. Anyone tell me the key word in that verse?
Exercise.
You got it, Brother Mike. Give that man a star. And notice, that word there is very odious to you and I. We don't want to work to have a good conscience. We want God simply to give us one free of charge. No, notice, you have to exercise yourself. You have to go out. You and I have to go out of our way to make sure we have a clear, undefiled conscience between God and, notice, between man. Thank you, sir. Turn to Romans 9:1. Sister Spagnola, would you be gracious to read Romans 9:1?
I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost.
Okay. I just wanted to get that little snippet. Paul's about to enumerate more about his relationship to Israel and Israel's blindness, why that blindness has now come upon them. But notice, I say the truth in Christ. Now notice all the positiveness. I say, notice, the truth in Christ. I lie not. I mean, how much ammunition is Paul stacking on his own defense? I'm telling you the truth. I don't make it a habit to lie. My conscience also bearing me witness. Notice, not in front of men, but the third member of the Godhead. Can any one of us here this morning say that before myself and the third member of the Godhead, everything is crystal clear right now? That's awesome to make that statement. But he could. Look at Romans 13. Romans 13. Annie, could you give it a go? Verse 5, please. This is our duty between the government and us.
Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake.
When it comes to our duty between the government and us, is there a clear conscience between us and Uncle Sam? And our duties as citizens of this great nation? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So you see, the Bible says a whole lot about conscience. Not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old. Brother Mike, would you be gracious just to read verses 2, sir? 2 Corinthians, let's see here, 4 and 2.
But have renowned the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God.
Wow. Here Paul said, Paul was able to say, I can commend my conscience to anyone. Because he tells us, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. So Paul was not a dishonest man. He didn't walk in craftiness. Now, beloved, this one here is very special for me. No handling the word of God deceitfully. How much of that goes on behind pulpits here? But by manifestation of the truth, by manifesting truth, not lies, not fairy tales, not legends, not make-believe, we commend ourselves to every man's innermost conscience. Beloved, can you bear your conscience to anyone right now? Whereby they can look at you and say, he or she is a very honest man or woman. Can they? Ouch. Go to 1 Timothy now, 1:5. Notice, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The word unfeigned means not to be lying, not to be deceitful, not to be double-tongued. So there it is, brothers and sisters. A pastor is to have a clear, open, undefiled conscience before himself, his God, and his congregation. And then at the same token, you have the same responsibility and the same duty to have an honest, upfront, clear, open conscience before men, whether they are saved or lost. Apoteo. Watch what this word means. Ready? 1 Timothy 1:19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwrecked. As I close this installment, what do you think it means, having put away faith? Well, here's the definition of this word, apatheo. Ready? It means to thrust away. Thrust away. It means to push away. You got the theologian there in the corner. Amen. It means to repel. It means to drive away. It means to reject. So brothers and sisters, this is serious. This was going on, beloved, in the days of the apostle. Please bear in mind that when Paul wrote this letter, Peter and Paul were still alive. They were still alive. So was John. This is not talking about people who were living 200 or 300 years after the apostles. This was going on while the apostles were still kicking and still preaching and still ministering. If you do not hold fast your faith, and if you do not hold fast a good, virtuous, commendable conscience, you risk having your faith put away. Let me give you those definitions. To thrust away. To push away. To repel. When someone comes up to you and they got the worst case of BO under the sun, are they not repelling or repulsive to you? What do? You turn away from them. Why? They stink. It means to drive away. And it means to reject. So guess what? All those words, can someone tell me what your mind's thinking? What does that definition imply on the part of the person who's doing the pushing and the thrusting. Who wants to give it a shot? On their part, this decision of theirs, is it they stumble?
It's willful.
Bingo. It's a choice. A willful choice. A willful decision. To walk with the Lord so far and then throw it all away. They didn't lose it because, brothers and sisters, they never had it. Their true colors finally shine. When they had enough of running this race, when they've had enough of being told to run your race and be found faithful, hold fast your profession of faith, get in there and you get that spiritual gymnasium going and you get your spiritual muscles there boned up and you wage a good warfare, you get out there and you be a good witness, you get out there and be a sterling husband and a wonderful wife and wonderful kids and wonderful parents to the best of your ability under the rule of Christ, doing those things that please Him. I'm sick and tired of being told what to do. No more. And you never see them in church. They never come to the prayer meeting. And they simply fall off the cliff. And when you approach them, they scatter like roaches in light. Look at Acts chapter 7. Let me show you where the same word is used. This will give you kind of a physical image of the word when this act, as someone has said in the congregation, this willful decision to simply cast it aside. Look at verse 27. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" Remember when Moses killed the Egyptian? And then Moses tries to arbitrate the arguing of two Hebrew members. And they turned and said to him, "He that did his neighbor wrong, thrust him away, saying, Who made thee to be a ruler and a judge over us?" Thrust away. Thrust away. Thrust away. Then drop down to verse 39. Joseph's brothers, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned their back again into Egypt. That wasn't Joseph. But those are the ones that were rebelling there in the wilderness against Moses, to whom our fathers would not obey. They would not obey Moses, that first generation that came out of Egypt, but thrust Moses from them. And in their hearts, turn back again to Egypt. There's the idea of a conscience, willful choice, and a decision. And then shipwrecked. That word's only found not once, but only twice in the whole New Testament. Let me give you the other reference. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Here the Apostle Paul is sarcastically chiding against his adversaries there in the Corinthian church. And now he's sharing some of his wonderful exploits. Look at verse 25. "Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep." That verse in 1 Timothy 1:19 is the only time that entire Greek word is found and used by the Holy Spirit in the entire 27 books of the New Testament. You know what it means? It means to be stranded. Remember that movie some time ago with Tom Hanks? He was a pilot. His pilot crashes near an island. He's all by himself and he makes friends with the basketball. No, that one soccer ball. He draws a face on it and talks to the ball. Yeah, you remember, I saw the movie. all by himself, talking to himself, builds his own little shack, all the stuff from the plane crash washes up on the beach, and he kind of utilizes what he can, and there he is. He draws a happy face or a face on a soccer ball, and that's his companion. Stranded. Beloved, I don't want you to be stranded. And we can be stranded in two areas. Our faith, what you believe, why you believe it, and your conscience. When you go to fight a battle with the enemy, and that enemy is going to deny Christ, deny the Bible, repackage salvation, twist the scriptures, you have to have a clear mind and a clear conscience. And you have to have that mind filled with the knowledge of God's Word. And then you can take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word, and argue and give an apologia to why you believe what you do. But you cannot do that if your conscience is cluttered with defilement. So you're responsible to keep that conscience clear. And in the exchange of conversation between you and heaven, wide open but no obstructions. Now, can you work on that? Hold firm. Hold fast. Seize it. Grip it. Squeeze it. Don't let it go. Let's pray.